Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for the 13th Sunday after Pentecost comes from our gospel reading of Matthew. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In the name of Jesus. Amen. We skipped over quite a bit since last week. It makes sense, I suppose. We can't talk about every single thing in the Bible, or even in a single gospel over the course of just 1 year, but the things that we missed are kind of important. Now, if you remember from last week, Jesus was in the way up north, past the border of what anyone would call Israelite land. And up there, he met a woman who had a girl who was oppressed by a demon. And after a little bit of tail wagging back and forth, Jesus does exactly for her as what she had asked him to do. Her daughter was healed. And this was astonishing for the disciples, because Jesus had actually done for this Gentile of a woman the same sorts of things that he had been doing for Jews. Almost as if Jesus were saying that he was for everyone. Now after this, the disciples and Jesus, they make their way over to the Sea of Galilee. Now this place was a little bit closer to Jerusalem, but they're still not on their home turf. And nonetheless, what happened there is what happened elsewhere, just a couple of months earlier. And what happened there was just like what happened up in Tyre and Sidon as well, only bigger than that. And so it was that Jesus would do a miracle, something that he'd done already for those Jews. He met with 4,000 men, not including women and children. And like I said, it sounds familiar because he already did this with 5,000 a couple months earlier. That time he was surrounded by Jews. This time he's surrounded by Gentiles. And that's again why the disciples are so very amazed. As the Gospel of Mark puts it, the disciples ask, "Jesus, how are you going to feed these people?" With emphasis on the "these," because these weren't like the "those" Jews from earlier. These were Gentiles, and surely Jesus couldn't, or at least wouldn't, give out the same exact gifts to these people. But they were wrong. Jesus most certainly would. Now, soon after that, the religious elite, the Pharisees and the scribes, they come up and they hunt down Jesus and they dog him with a question. They want a question, or they want a simple request here, and they want Jesus to give proof that he's the Messiah. They wanted proof, not only because he had been doing and teaching some strange gospel-y things, but he had extended this gospel outside of the realm of all of the good and worthy people. Well, Jesus, he tells them that they shouldn't hold their breath. He's not going to give them any sign. What he had been teaching and preaching and miracleizing for the last who knows how long, that should be proof enough. And since it wasn't, then they're just going to have to wait for that sign of Jonah when the ground spits out this Son of Man, just like the whale did for that prophet so long ago. The only difference between Jonah and Jesus is that Jesus actually wanted to go to the Gentiles and proclaim the good news of the kingdom of heaven to them too. And so now finally, I know, 5 minutes into our sermon, we come to Jesus asking his disciples who people think he really is. That's what he asks to begin with, and they give him a number of different questions. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, maybe one of the other prophets. And I suppose all of those are pretty good answers. The only answers, really, that the best of a fallen mind can actually make. But all of those answers are wrong. Which does, in fact, tell us something about Jesus. When asking the question about who he really is, there's not an infinite amount of answers that are all valid and true. This is an objective thing. You don't get to make it up on your own. There's just one right answer. And so even all of those answers that would try and say something nice about Jesus, like he's a good moral teacher, or he's a wonderful prophet, or he's a social justice warrior, even those types of answers are wrong. They're not good enough. And they're not good enough because they aren't true. Isn't it interesting that Jesus actually wants us to have the right answer about who he is? Almost as if having the wrong answer could do some real, actual, maybe even eternal harm for us. Almost as if Jesus doesn't have room for subjectiveness when it comes to this sort of thing. Almost as if none of us get to create in our own minds our own truths about who Jesus is. He's something concrete, someone specific. And it's vitally important for us to know this. Which again then says something about us in regards to a question like this. A question like, who do you say that Jesus is? Because if Jesus thinks it's important for you to actually know who he is, not to guess, not to make up for yourselves who he is, then perhaps we should also think it's pretty important for us to know who he actually is. And so Peter finally speaks up, and he answers actually for all of the disciples here, and he says the right words, but he doesn't really understand exactly what they mean. And we're not going to get into all of that this morning. Don't worry, we will soon, but that's a sermon for next Sunday, and you'll just have to come back next week to hear all about that. But for the sake of today, let's just hear those right words said again. Peter, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See right there, the right words. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we know that they're the right words because Jesus commends Peter and calls him blessed. Blessed because the sinner can't come up with this on his own. The sinner is always going to come up with something different. Say that Jesus is someone different than that. Something, someone different than Jesus ever claimed to be. In order for us to actually get to the right answer, it must be given to us. Just like everything here in the church, everything that we've come to know and actually receive in this place called the church, it's all a gift. Blind eyes open. Deaf ears stopped. Cold, dead hearts made to beat once again. And all of this is outside of us. Extra nos, if you want to be fancy and use the Latin for it. All of it, just a gift given. And so we finally have the right words, and we have the right title, and the right answer for who Jesus actually is. He is the Christ. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. He is the long ago and longed for Messiah that was always, always promised. And there he is in the flesh. There he will be someday on the cross. There he will be risen from the dead 3 days later like a new and improved, better than better version of Jonah. And all of this actually matters. My goodness, this actually matters for you. Listen. Listen to how much it actually does matter. Jesus exclaims this. He says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, upon this bold and correct confession of faith, this proclamation of the truth of who Jesus actually is, upon that, Jesus says, I will build my church. Who Jesus is matters. Because who Jesus is means something. And it means something for what Jesus promises and for what Jesus is actually going to do for you. If Jesus wasn't the Christ, the Son of the living God, then his church would be absolutely nothing. It wouldn't exist. And yes, maybe there might be churches out there, buildings that look like churches and pretend to be churches and play act to be churches. But they would just be fake and they would be false and pointless and empty because they're actually saying wrong things. Because what point is a church if it's not based upon Jesus being the Son of God and being the Christ that came into this world? And again, notice who's actually doing all of the work here. It isn't Peter. It isn't any of the disciples. It isn't anyone who came around 2,000 years later. It's not this guy standing up here in the pulpit, because I certainly haven't done anything to establish or build or make alive. No, it's Jesus. It's Him who actually does all of the work. It's Jesus who establishes and builds and creates and makes manifest His very church. And it's based upon the fact that He is the Son of God and the Christ. If He wasn't, He couldn't do anything, couldn't establish anything, couldn't promise anything. If He was just some good prophet, some snake oil salesman peddling silly stories and magic potions, then whatever would come about certainly wouldn't be the church. But when God in the flesh establishes something, when the very Christ who was always was and always promised to be now comes into the world and sets up and builds His church, then it is solid and it is true and it's worth more than life itself, because in Christ, in this church, that's where you receive life. It's given to you. It's in Christ's church that we die to sin and we live to righteousness. It's in Christ's church that real things happen. The law is actually proclaimed. Sin is actually called out for what it is as sin. We don't get to just pretend that it isn't. In Christ's church, real things happen to real fallen sinners. It's in Christ's church that the gifts of God flowing from the cross and the empty tomb are actually given and received and spoken and heard and splashed and wetted and prepared at a table. And all of that's gift, and it's forgiveness, not permission in any way. It's real things for real sinners. That's why Jesus is so overjoyed that Peter has the correct answer, even if he doesn't quite understand it fully yet. And it's not because Peter's any better than the rest, but because Peter was able to verbalize the objective truth of the gospel without any man-made, human, made-up inventions tied along with it. And all of this is so vitally important because Jesus actually promises to do something, to give something to the sinner right here in the confines of His very church that He is the one who built for that specific purpose. It's the whole loosing and binding of sins that we get to hear about at the end of the gospel reading. Things done on earth have been done in heaven. What's declared here in time and space is what is already declared from the lips of the Son into the ears of the Father for all eternity. Don't you see? All of this is actually so vitally important because Jesus actually wants to forgive your sin. He wants to give away free and clear what He won on the cross, what was sealed in that empty tomb. Jesus wants you to not only know, but actually have, actually receive in audible words and real wet water and fleshy bread and bloody wine the forgiveness of sins that He won on that cross for you. And He wants you to have it because He knows that you actually need it. And not only need it so that you can calm your troubled hearts with some sort of fantasy, but so that you can actually calm your troubled hearts because you're actually receiving something that's real and true and valid and sure and certain in every possible way. It's like telling you that you won the lottery, but not stopping there, because just telling you that you won the lottery, what good is that for you? But instead, it's actually giving you that winning ticket that you can actually take to the grave. And how certain is all of this then? How can you be so sure that what Christ says is actually true and real? How can you know what happens today isn't just going to disappear tomorrow? Because not even the gates of hell can prevail against it. That's the nail in the coffin, the assurance of all assurances. There isn't anything in all of creation, seen or unseen, that will take away Christ's church from you and all of the things that he gives to you here in his church. Of all of the things in this fallen world that could threaten to take away the promise, that promise from you, the biggest, the best, is hell itself. But not even this mighty foe can make one dent in that armor that God gives to you. Hell and all the demons are but strong men bound up tightly by an even stronger man. And they're bound up so tightly that all that they can do is wail and shriek and cry in agony as Christ your Lord actually speaks to you in time and space with tangible lips and through tangible water and tangible bread and wine, giving you the assurance that all of those foes are defeated. Your death is dead. Your sins are forgiven. So hear it again. I know it's nothing new, but it's something that we always need to hear, because hearing it is never in vain. Hearing it one more time is another opportunity to actually not just hear it, but receive it. Receive that truth in time and space. So, yes, bring all of those sins with you inside of these doors every single Sunday. And don't worry about there being too many of them. Too many is not in Jesus' vocabulary. And don't worry about any of them being too bad or too weighty or too big. If they were, that would only mean that Jesus and his cross is too small for you and your special little sin, which is ludicrous. You're not too much of a sinner for Jesus to be too small of a savior for you. No, bring them all here, each and every single Sunday, so they can be taken from you in time and space. They've already been paid for. It's a done deal. The cross and empty tomb assure you of that. And here today, Christ's church, it's the very thing that he established because he is God in the flesh and he's crucified and risen from the dead. Right here, he makes sure that you not only know that you're forgiven, but you actually receive it. Right here, when and where you need it most. And not even the gates of hell can prevail against that. In the name of Jesus.